If you'll turn in your Bibles or in your bulletins to 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'll be reading verses 11 through 16, but our focus this morning will be on verses 12 and 13. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is writing to Timothy. It's the end of his letter to him, and he is exhorting him in the face of many challenges to persevere. Persevere, stay strong, keep going. And he gives them this charge. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 11. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Let's turn to God and ask that he would be with us as we look at his word. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that you do give life to all things and sustain the life of all things. We ask that now by your word, you would give us sustenance, that we would feed on it, that by your Spirit, we would become stronger, healthier, more robust followers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in his name, for his sake. Amen. Christian, what do you believe? I wonder how many times those words have been said in the last 20 or so hours. Starting in New Zealand to California. We're the last of it, actually. A wave across the whole world. Christian, what do you believe? And how many of those in response said, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." In French, in German, in English, in a myriad of languages, people throughout the globe this morning have confessed their faith in God the Father Almighty using the words of the Apostles' Creed. Words that were written that go back even, our first evidence of them is to back to around 200 AD, in the 200s. But we know that the words go back before that because they couldn't actually write them down. Christians were forbidden to write them down because it might actually get someone in trouble. These are very old words that Christians throughout the ages and across the world have confessed. This morning, we are looking at the confession of faith. That part of our service that we do every week when we get up and stand. And I have a very, very simple task this morning, a simple objective. I want to try to explain the confession of faith. I want to ask, what is the confession of faith? Second question that I want to ask, because I think that this is probably the most crucial question, after we figure out what it is, we need to ask, is it biblical? Is it even biblical? And then finally, I want to ask, how does it function in the Christian's life? So first, what is a confession of faith? Well, really, a confession of faith is just to give a confession of faith, to confess your faith, to say a creed, is simply to make a public declaration of your trust and allegiance. It was July 2003, and I was invited to a minor league baseball game. I went partly because it was a great seat for the fireworks. But I left that game, and the thing that stuck in my mind was not the fireworks, it was not the home run, it was not the game itself, maybe a little bit the barbecued nachos, because if you've ever had barbecued nachos at a game on a balmy, you know, humid summer Memphis night, you won't forget it. But more than any of that, what I remember was that in between the game and the fireworks, they had a little ceremony. That ceremony was for people who were becoming new citizens of the United States. Have you ever seen one of these? This is the first time I'd ever seen anything like it. And the climax, the height of that ceremony happened when the people out on the baseball field, all coming in, taking on citizenship in the United States, said these words: I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen, that I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I will take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion. And I got through hearing those words and I thought to myself, wow, that's a confession of faith. That's what I do every week in worship. That is, that what I do is I make a public declaration of my allegiance, where my ultimate allegiance lies. And we can see this actually if we look at the Apostles' Creed. If we look at the history of the Apostles' Creed, the first context in which it shows up in the third century that we have record of is in baptismal context. And what would happen is when someone was coming to be baptized, the minister would ask the person this question: in whom do you believe? And they would say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And they would be baptized. In whom do you believe? I believe in Jesus Christ. And that's how they were baptized into the triune name of God. And of course, when they said that, they weren't saying, well, I assent to these truths. I acknowledge that these things are true with my head. No, what they were saying is, I put my trust in. I am entrusting all that I am into all that God, the Father, Son, and Spirit is. I am banking my entire life and existence on this reality. And they were. Because, you know, when those Christians actually made that profession of faith, they did so at the risk of their lives. When you made that profession of faith in the Roman Empire, in the ancient world, you were at risk to have your life taken. This was not I assent to these truths. This was, I stand publicly and make a claim that if someone here is from the wrong party, and here's what's going on, I could be put to death immediately. See, why was it that the Christians were risking their lives when they would make this profession of faith in baptism? Well, here's why. Because the biggest religion, the most popular religion in the ancient world, in ancient Rome, was actually called the imperial cult. And the imperial cult had its creed: Caesar is Lord. They also had their temples, and they were all around. They also had certain confessions that they would make that was printed everywhere. In fact, if you picked up a coin from that day, it would say, Caesar Augustus, son of the divine, son of God. What was Jesus saying when he said, he picked up a denarius and he said, whose image is on here and what does the inscription say? Caesar Augustus, son of the divine. And when a new Caesar was born, heralds would go out throughout the empire and proclaim and announce the birth of this new Caesar. And you know what that was called? Gospel. Sound familiar? Gospel. Caesar Augustus, son of the divine. And he was to have your ultimate allegiance, and you were to worship him. But here's the thing. There were many religions, actually, in the ancient world. There were as many gods as there were, you know, as there are Starbucks in Santa Barbara. So the question is why was Christianity illegal? Well, here's why. Because it was okay to have your other gods and your other lords and to worship at your other temples and all that stuff, as long as they did not get in the way of you proclaiming ultimate loyalty, ultimate allegiance to Caesar. But you see, when Christians said, Jesus is Lord, they were in a sense saying, and Caesar is not. In other words, he does not have my ultimate allegiance. He does not, that right is reserved to God and God alone. See, by saying Jesus is Lord, they were absolutely and entirely renouncing all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty who would try to claim the allegiance that only God should have. See, what is it that we're doing when we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Because throughout the world, many Christians, many, many, many Christians, said those words at the risk of their lives. Thomas Oden, a church historian and theologian, puts it this way. He says, one who says credo, and credo is just the Latin translation of I believe, without willingness to suffer and, if necessary, die for the faith, has not genuinely said credo in its deepest Christian sense. How many times have you said, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and thought, I am putting my life on the line? And you see, what the Christians were saying, if I die because of this confession, that's okay. Why? Because I believe in God the Father Almighty. Because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. You see, I was recently listening to an interview, and one of the interviewees on there was a Christian author and speaker and pastor by the name of Francis Chan. Some of you might know him. And one of the things that I heard Francis Chan saying is that you know, his desire is to, he's just saying, is this all that there is to Christianity? There seems to be something more. There seems to be that what Jesus is calling us to do is live more radical, more countercultural lives than the lives that we're living now. And I just want to get back to what it means to follow Jesus. And there is a kind of a surge amongst the young of a desire to live a radical Christianity out, and wanting to know what that actually looks like and what that actually means. But I would suggest to you that there is nothing more radical, more threatening to the current air of our time than to stand in Sunday morning every week and say, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Because in a world and in a time that one despises anything old and loves whatever is new, in a time where consumerism has the day, and when consumerism, what consumerism feeds off of, is always getting you to think that you need something different, something new, to stand against that and say, no, I stand with people throughout the ages and confess in God the Father Almighty. And I stand with them, not in a society that is extremely individualistic, and say, I am uniting myself with people throughout all ages. It cuts against our chronological snobbery. It cuts against our consumerism. It cuts against it all. This is what it means to confess the creed. This is what it means to confess your faith. Well, if that's what it means to confess our faith, then the next question we need to ask, I think, the more important question that we need to understand that in order to ask this, is this. Are confessions of faith biblical? You know, if we have the Bible, and it's the inerrant and inspired Word of God, infallible Word of God, then why do we need a creed? Why do we need a confession of faith? Why do we need a summary of that? All right, you might have heard this. No creed but Christ. You ask someone, what do you believe? Well, I just believe the Bible, plain and simple. Well, I want to try to show you that that doesn't really work. And the reason why I don't think that works, I wish that that would work. I wish that I could say that. I wish I could say, someone asked me, you know, what do you believe? I'm a Christian, and I just believe the Bible. I wish that I could say that. But let me give you two stories to show why I don't think that works. The first story comes from an academic society called the Evangelical Theological Society. In the Evangelical Theological Society, that is a society of scholars who get together who have of an evangelical mindset. They confess in the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God, and they come together and they study the Scriptures together and they put on a conference. Well, at the beginning of it, they said, well, that's the only thing that we're going to say to define us. At one point, they found out that there were like I forgot how many, but it's something around like 30 or 50. It might even be more than that. It might be another zero on there. Members of this society who are part of cults. Cults who could say, yeah, we believe in the inerrancy and infallibility and authority of the Bible. We just believe in other books as well, and we interpret this quite differently, and we don't believe that Jesus is God. And so then they had to put in a statement about the Trinity, because they realized that it's not just that you believe, but it's how you interpret the Bible. Second illustration comes from a time in my life when I was younger and fascinated with what was going on, as many of you were probably, on the TV, and you had probably never heard of Waco, Texas before, unless you went to Baylor or had a family, and then you saw, you know, on TV all these SWAT cars and things like that that were approaching the Branch Davidian headquarters, right? David Koresh, said the wacko from Waco or whatever. And this was a cult, and there were a bunch of people, those of you who, I'm old enough to remember this, but basically it was endangering people and other things, and there was SWAT cars and stuff coming in, and one of the members of the cult was being taken out, and interviewers flooded with their cameras, the story is told, how interviewers flooded and started asking her a bunch of questions, and she said this, "I don't understand why you're doing this. We just believe the Bible. Is it a crime to believe the Bible?" See, it'd be great if I could just say, I just believe the Bible. But the problem is that a lot of people claim that who aren't worthy of the word Christian. And so there is a sense in which it just doesn't work to say no creed but Christ. No, we're just Christians, plain and simple, that we need to actually formulate something. And the early church realized this as well. But the most compelling reason to use creeds and our necessity for creeds is actually the Bible itself. Because we could talk about the practical details all we want, but the question is it supported in the Scriptures themselves? Earlier, we read Paul's letter to the Romans, where he told the Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What Paul is saying there is, Paul says that there's an expectation that those who believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord, that belief will actually come to fruition in vocal expression. Confession with the mouth. It is out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus says, that the mouth speaks. And in fact, Jesus makes his own disciples give a profession of faith. They're traveling, you might remember, through the region of Caesarea Philippi. It's Matthew 16, and Jesus asked them, who do people say that I am? And they give him some answers. And he said, yes, but who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He wanted his disciples, he forced them to make a decision, to make a choice, to verbally proclaim who he was. And in the text before us, in 1 Timothy 6:12, we have Paul writing to Timothy and reminding him about the time when he made the good confession. Now notice that it says the good confession and not just a good confession. The definite article, the, indicates that the confession that Timothy said was an identifiable confession. It would have been known by those who read this letter. When you made the good confession. The good confession that we all know. And so throughout the New Testament, we have these formulaic statements. We find one a couple chapters back in 1 Timothy 3, where it says that that Jesus, who was it says vindicated by the Spirit, proclaimed to all the world. Right? We have another one in Romans 1, 2, and 3. We have these formulaic confessions throughout the New Testament that seem to have been used in early Christian worship. It was a way that they would confess their faith. So I would say that the Bible demands that we profess our faith publicly, that genuine faith always seeks public expression of faith, a proclamation before the world, and that creeds, what creeds do is they enable us to do this in a concise, accurate, and intelligible way. So finally, importantly, how do confessions of faith actually function in my life, in your life? How do they function? What do they do for us in our lives? Now, remember that the first place that creeds were used, that we have evidence of creeds being used in the Old Testament, in the early church, is with Christian baptisms. Now, where did the church get this, that you would confess your faith at baptism? Well, I think they get the idea from the Scriptures themselves. Look again in 1 Timothy 6:12. Paul exhorts Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life, to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Now, when Paul is talking to Timothy about being called, he's talking about being called to eternal life. Thus, he's talking about the time in which Timothy was converted, when his conversion to Christianity was made public, manifest. He's talking about that time in Timothy's life. And I think that the NIV has the better translation here when it says that you are to, about which you made the good confession, that take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession. That is, that the good confession was given at the same time as the call, when the call was manifest openly. All right? In other words, what am I saying? I'm saying this. At some point in time, Paul is saying, Timothy, you stood before people, many witnesses it says, and you confessed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that time, you were saying, I am a Christian. Right? It was when you did this. In other words, and that's exactly what baptism is. Baptism is the initiation into the Christian life. So what confessions of faith do is that they distinguish us from those who do not make this confession. You know, we are different because of our confession. Our confession, in many ways, is what makes us different. I mean, what separated Timothy from his opponents, from the false teachers? What separated him from the false teachers was his confession. That was one of the main things. But it not only distinguishes us from people, it also unites us to people. Because in confessing our faith, we stand in solidarity with all those who take this confession, with the church throughout the world, with the church throughout all ages. You know, this is very important because I think often you can go into a church service and sometimes, you know, especially today, and you can wonder, is this just an American thing? In fact, I've gotten that before. Well, you're a Christian. Of course you're a Christian. You're American. But see, what a profession of faith does, it helps us realize that this is not just a cultural phenomenon. The faith that we profess spans cultures and goes back through history. Sometimes I think we can walk into Christian worship services and think that this thing was just started 35 years ago. But it wasn't. What we are doing now is the same thing that people have been doing across the globe for 2,000 years and more. We didn't make this thing up. And while it might have a cultural expression here in Santa Barbara and our church, yes, fine, good. But we are doing something that has been done for a long, long time, that is founded on historical events that we profess, who was born of the Virgin Mary and suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, dead, and buried. See, we resist the urge of chronological snobbery to say that we have nothing to learn from the past when we stand every week and confess our faith and submit ourselves to the wisdom of the church throughout the ages, to the one apostolic faith. But also notice, and I mentioned this, that Paul says that this confession was given in the presence of many witnesses. Now, why is that important? Well, I think in order to understand that, we need to turn to Eddie Bauer. Eddie Bauer has a lot to teach us about confessions, because if you were to take an article of Eddie Bauer's paraphernalia or clothing or whatever, if you walked into their store, you might read on the tag, "Our Creed." Our Creed, and this is what it says: "To give you such outstanding quality, value, service, and guarantee that we may be worthy of your high esteem." But you're thinking, well, is that a creed? I don't think you said anything that you believe. You just are giving a promise, a vow. But you see that while creeds have doctrine included in them, and they have doctrine that explains, that is, facts of truth, that explain who God is, fundamentally what they are is they're a vow, an oath, a promise before God. See, what Paul is doing here, I mean, the primary reason Paul is even bringing up Timothy's confession of faith is to encourage him to persevere. He's saying, keep going. I realize there are many false teachers and opponents out there that are against you. Fight the good fight of faith. Remember your confession. Why does he turn to his confession? Because the confession of faith that Timothy gave was not something that just functioned way back then for him. But it actually continues to determine his life, even as Paul writes. Timothy's confession of faith was a marker that determined the direction of the rest of his life. It was a line that he crossed, and there was no going back. See, when you stand before witnesses and are baptized and confess your faith, the thing is you are marked out. And the rest of your life is to be lived in determination with that. This is not a 30-day trial period. I love 30-day trial periods. Pam and I do it all the time. We did it under her name. We did it under my name. We did it under our dog's name. No. Some of you have done that, I know. Because I have when I was younger. You know, 7 CDs for free, buy one. Yeah. I was like, how many wells can I think of? But this isn't a 30-day trial period. You don't return it on the 29th day and say, oh, just kidding, I'm not sure I'm into this. No. It locks you in for life. It's a line not to go back on. And it determines the rest of your life. And this is why one of the church fathers, Cyril Alexander, said, memorize the creed, engrave it on your heart for your life, so that you might live according to it. And what Cyril understood was this, that we as humans have a major problem. We have a major problem, a major sickness. And you know what that is? It's this thing called amnesia, spiritual amnesia, because we are prone to forget. In fact, this is why the fundamental creed in the Old Testament Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, their creed is found in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, as in hear and obey. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. That is, the Lord is God. The Lord alone is your God. And therefore you shall render to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That was Israel's fundamental creed. And then it says this. It gives all these instructions. And it says this, take care lest you forget. Why? Because God knows that we suffer from spiritual amnesia. And so he said, this is what you need to do. Write it on your doors. Wear it around your neck. Put it on the front of your head. Do it everywhere. Write it everywhere. Why? Because we forget. You forget that the Lord alone is your God. that He alone is worthy of your service and your worship, that He is the one who saved you and rescued you out of Egypt. And so He gives all these indications for how to do it. And so Jews, by the time of the New Testament, every morning when they would get up and every evening when they would go to bed, they would recite the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Why? Because they knew they were prone to forget, so that they would engrave it on their minds, engrave it on their hearts, so that they would live by it. And this is the same reason that the church started using the creed, not just at baptisms, but every time the church would meet. So that when we would stand before God and say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And I believe in the Holy Spirit. We would remember that initial vow that we gave. We would reaffirm our faith. We would remember what our lives are all about. We would remember that the Lord alone, the Lord is our God. And so, every time they would confess their faith together, they would do so before they came to the Lord's Supper. And the reason they would do so is they would say, before we commune with God, I want to reaffirm my vows. I want to remember the vows that I made to Him. I want to remember that when I say this creed, no matter what the government is, whether a persecuting government or a government that lets us worship in freedom, it doesn't matter. That does not take away the fact that every time I say this, I am banking my whole life on it and saying I am willing to die for it. How much would that change how we said the creed? If when we said it, we realized, if we thought to ourselves, what if we were in a context where if someone were in here and heard us over it saying this, that they could bring us up on charges and kill us immediately? What kind of fear and trepidation would go through us? What kind of gut check time would happen when we had to say, I believe in God the Father Almighty. And if you take my life, that's okay. That's what happens every time we say the creed, because the creed is not just to initiate us into the Christian life, it's how we persevere in the Christian life. So the question is, for us this morning, is have we forgotten? Have we forgotten that we've entrusted all we are and all we have to God Almighty? Have we forgotten that He has a claim and He has the only claim on our life? Have we forgotten that His is the ultimate allegiance? Have we forgotten that these things that we confess actually happened in time and space? That Jesus came. He really came. He was really born of a virgin. And that He really suffered and took on my sin and your sin in historical time and space under a ruler named Pontius Pilate. And that He took the curse to the cross. That He rose again. That have we forgotten that the Holy Spirit is real and active in the world and building Jesus' church, that He is at work in your life and my life? Have we forgotten that? And have we forgotten that that is the ultimate reality? That's the question that confronts us, that confronts me and you every time we say the creed. Well, Paul concludes his charge to Timothy like a good Christ-centered preacher. He says in verse 13, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, even if you should die, and of Jesus Christ, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Now, I was meditating on this week and thinking about it and going back through the trial narratives and reading them. And one thing that I find so fascinating is this: how little Jesus actually says. When Jesus is asked, are you a king? He says things like, you said so. And sometimes He doesn't say anything at all. Even to the point where Pontius Pilate comes to the end and says, what is truth? But you know, I think in that silence, there was a world of testimony. Because it was in that silence that life broke in. That's in that silence is where life, real life, actually confronts us. When we can't be busy anymore, when we can't have the music on anymore, when all that stuff happens, then is gone, then we realize that life is broken. That we need God. That we are not right with Him. That we can fill up our calendars all we want, but once the silence breaks in, we realize that life is not the way that it's supposed to be, and we can't deceive ourselves anymore. And it was there in that silence, that near silence, that Jesus went to the cross, was beaten without a word. Why didn't He defend Himself? Why didn't He say, this is not true? Why didn't He say, these accusations are false? Why didn't He say, they misunderstand me? And He went to the cross and said very little defending His case. My God, why have You forsaken me? A few of His only words that He said. And it was there in those few words that Jesus testified to the reality of our sin, to the reality of His grace. Because it was there that God poured out His wrath upon Him that you and I might believe in the resurrection of the dead and in the life everlasting. And so the question before us, I think the question that the Creed always asks us is this: who is this man? Who is this man that feels no need for self-defense? Who is this man who feels no need to prove his innocence? Who is this man who feels no need to verify the truth claims, the claims of truth that he is making, but only verifies them with a death and a resurrection, with silence? Who is that man? That's what we need to ask. That's what we need to answer. You have an opportunity to respond to that as we sing the Creed to God.